I too like to see if I can get a couple volunteers so we could act out verse 3. Anybody want to be the recipient of a cow pie in the face? So maybe next week we'll find a buffalo chip and then we can act this out. Matt's being pointed at. Matt's pointing at Luke. Luke's pointing back at Matt. It's a tie. A lot of great illustrations in the Bible. That would be one you won't forget. Years ago, I don't think I've ever preached it here. I'm more dignified now, but I preached, the title of the sermon was Vile Vomit in a Vineyard, and all those V's. And the outline went, when the earth vomits out its inhabitants, Leviticus 18, and talks about all the sodomites. And then the other one is when a whale, the creation, vomits out a backslidden believer, that's Jonah. And then it gave an analogy between vomit and sin. As a fool returneth to his folly, a dog returns to his vomit. And I remember when our dog would go back to its vomit, and when I was a kid, I thought, you, oh, dog. You know, and I'd get a scoop shovel and scoop it up and take it and throw it out in the cornfield, and that dog would go hunt it down. And there's some quite analogies about vomit and sin. After you vomit, you have an immediate relief. Right? And people can tell you what you've been eating. What goes in, what comes out. Several years ago, we were down on Sunday night, and Joe Kennington ate a bunch of carrots and hot dogs, and he vomited in church. Remember that? It was about 10 minutes before 7, and I was looking down, and I heard, whoa! I said, oh, what was that? What was that? And I said, I just moved. Let's pray right now. Let's get out of here. And we quick have a business meeting. We all vote that the dad has to clean that up. All in favor, signify by saying aye, aye, and let's get out of here. And we can point to you right in the carpet where it's at. And that's an analogy how sin keeps, it leaves its effect. It's something you won't forget, especially if you have a bowl of corned beef hash sitting on the right in the front. I had a plate of it. Oh, I preached one about life. Remember Life cereal? I don't know if I did that one here. Did I do that one here? Oh, okay. Preach about life and what you do with your life. You brag about your life, you know, and then what God wants you to give your life away. And then you give it away. And then after you give it away, you want to make sure your life is clean. And I pull a mouse. One time I pulled a muskrat out of the box. And the looks on people's face who had a part of your life is priceless. And that's exactly how people feel when they find out about your life. But, I did tell them that the mouse never touched the cereal, and it never touched the cereal, but still the effect is there. The Lord's got all sorts of these illustrations in the Bible. And boy, he wants us to get it. Okay, chapter 2 of Malachi. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. And your words are an amazing thing. And I guess so many people want to make it figurative or symbolic or it's an allegory because it's so literal at times. And it's so shocking to people. And it is a shocking thing. And Lord, I do pray that you just help us to be ones that will accept your truths and honor your truths and be faithful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Malachi 2, 1 through 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, up in that range, is the Lord speaking against the prophets in the Old Testament. Actually, the priests who became derelicts of their duty, where they quit teaching about the Word of God, and they start teaching about their opinions. The book that becomes their opinions is what's called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. You remember several times when Jesus, during his ministry, he would say something like this, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Okay, what he's quoting or citing is the Talmud. The Talmud is a volume of books that are comments or commentaries that rabbis write about portions of the scripture. The closest copy I know of, there may be one closer, the closest one I know of that I didn't read the whole thing, it's kind of boring, is up in Valparaiso University Library, not the law library, but the regular library. There's 20-some volumes, 23, 22, 24, something like that. And I was looking for a couple quotations out of there, and they were very absurd quotations. They were out there. They were just utterly perverse quotations that priests were being asked the question about a man marrying a child. Okay, and I say a child. And when they said, when can a man marry a girl, when can a man legitimately marry a girl, and the answer by the priest was 3 years and 1 day old. Okay, and that, man, what kind of a pervert's like that? Like I mentioned this morning, and I'll probably mention more as we go through this idea of being offended, this is in the mindset of many secret society members. Okay, and it's in the mindset of Satanists, it's in the mindset of secret society members, it's a mindset of many high public officials. It's really perverse, but sadly common. The joke, you know, down in Kentucky, people often say it's a joke that their family tree doesn't fork. You know, and that's a joke that's not really, it's really a serious thing, but people often make it as a joke, but that's a real thing amongst the elite. The Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers, and people like that, because they think they are so above the people that they do not, the royalty does not want to be infected by us common folk. And so what they do is they often gravitate towards their own kind. I believe some of the confusion when you go through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where you're trying to figure out those kings and some of the descendants in there, it's kind of goofy in there. And I think the problem is what we know to be interbreeding. Okay, and surprisingly, people say, well, we're way past that nowadays. No, we're not. No, we're not. It's a very sad thing. And this is what happens. This is how far down the path. When a man starts adding and subtracting to the Word of God, I'm not saying that's where they'll end, but they're on that road down that path. Several years ago, some of you remember, the first church that was padlocked in America was in Kansas, Nebraska. It was not Lincoln, Nebraska, I think it was. A guy named Everett Sullivan, very small church. Five fathers were put in jail because they had their kids in this very small, unaccredited Christian school. And it was a very odd thing. Why would it make a big deal for such a small school maybe 40? And even put a padlock and chain around the church door, wouldn't let them go in the church. And it was a lawsuit between the state of Nebraska and this church, I think Faith Baptist Church, and then it says, comma, a corporation of Nebraska. This is when some of the preachers started learning, that's when they started to learn about the corporation status and what it does to a church. Okay, and the truth came out many, many years later. Why would they make such a big deal about that? And evidently, the powers that be in that area was concerned that Everett Sullivan was going to expose a child pornography ring that was running through Nebraska, and actually be state internet national wide. And I think we'd be surprised that things like this are still going on. Okay, and that shows we're getting closer and closer to Christ's coming. This is part of the offense that Matthew 18 writes about, where when an adult offends a child, it's better for them to be thrown in the midst of the sea, the millstone. And of course, any of us know, you know, the publicizing of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll tell you, that's just a tip of the iceberg. The Protestants aren't far behind them. Very sad, very real, and if people stick their head in the sand and say, I don't want to hear about that, it doesn't matter. It still takes place. And you still have to realize that when you get involved outside of your comfort zone and down in Rensselaer, Lydia and the Gilchrist, Lydia was main driving force of trying to get kids to come to church, and they got two vans and they pack them in and bring them, not one service, they bring them all three. And I see all those little children coming in. I see some of them, how many of them are medication and they can't think straight and you don't know how they're going to react. And you think about those kids and you wonder how many of those kids have had terrible things happen to them. And we're already getting news of some of it. And how do you help these little children? They don't know how to respond. And this begins, things like this begins when people start changing the words of God. I think the Lord is being kind to these guys by saying, I'm going to spread dung in your face. Malachi 2, verse 3, gets down to verse 10. And then he continues down this path of what I'm going to tell these priests. This is the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. He said, verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Now this is spiritual adultery, you can see. The spiritual adulterer, generally the name is probably the most common in the Bible, is Baal. The shorter version, Bel, B-E-L. Another name, Ashtoreth, that's the female portion of it. Another name in the Bible is Chemosh, Malcolm. Malcolm's another one. And to this day, these pagan gods have multiple names, often referring to the same or a version of it. Ra, Saturnia, Juno, just names after name, Nike, Pan. These are pagan gods, Zeus, okay? And this is what the Lord is considering adultery, where the Israelites made cakes, patty cake for these gods in Jeremiah chapter 44. And of course, we know the largest group of this would be, well, the Muslims would be Allah, and then the next one is the Catholic Church. They've married the daughter of a strange God. Strange God where they go after strange flesh. Jude, verse 7, I think it is, strange flesh. Strange gods are all perverts. Now, verse 12 says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth that offering unto the Lord of hosts. Okay, now notice how the Bible uses the word scholar. Today, most of the times, if you'd ask somebody about, or if somebody's be called a scholar, today that definition is referring to somebody who has really searched out the issue. In the Bible, that's the word for master. In the Bible, the master is the one who's master of the subject, and the scholar is the student. You can see the word. Look at the word, scholar, stretch it, school. If somebody says, are you a scholar of the Bible? You can honestly say, yes, I am. I am to be a student of the Bible. Have I mastered the Bible? No, I haven't. I'm seeking to do that. Now, this master scholar is used twice in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 8 is the other occurrence. Now, in this, the master and the scholar, the Lord said, I'm going to cut them both off. Now, when you get to the King James issue, often when I deal with people about that, and when it does come up, I don't automatically brand an NIV guy as an apostate. What I try to do is I try to see if he's a master or a scholar. Is he a thermostat or a thermometer? A thermostat is the device that controls the temperature. The thermometer tells you what the temperature is. And I try to search out if this man really believes the NIV, or is he just parroting something that he was taught? Most of the time, they're just parroting something. But even at that, the master and the scholar is responsible. Now, if he's a thermostat, then I pretty much kind of really get hard on him. If he's a parrot, then I gently try to show them where they need to change their ways. They need to find out and they need to discover that God has preserved his words perfectly. If you would look at Leviticus chapter 5, I think it's Leviticus 5. This is the portion. Now, we can approach this spiritually, obviously not doctrinally. But through the years, often as a person grows in grace, if they sincerely try to follow the Lord, you discover that, man, I didn't do that right years ago, did I? Well, and the more you kind of study things out, and you know, some of us start learning about the sinner's prayer, and you get to wonder, boy, I probably gave people false professions, and boy, I just really don't know. But your heart was sincere in the matter, and the Lord will show us some things. Okay, and here's the passage under the Old Testament, Leviticus 5, verse 14. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things, then he shall bring his trespass unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with an estimation of shekels of silver after the shekels of sanctuary for a trespass, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and then so forth. So basically, if you look back in your Christian life where you've done some things, and you have, as a result of growing your grace, looked back and you say, I probably didn't handle that right. I probably didn't do that right. In fact, I know I didn't do it right. And Lord, my heart was right, but I, you know, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. And Lord, obviously today we can't do the sacrificial thing like they did in the Old Testament, but we can, you know, get it right with the Lord and pray and then do better the next time. Now, probably a modern example, day of example of this is a gentleman who had a large church up in Detroit area, a man named Herbert Noe. This man was a big shot amongst the fundamental Baptists. He had a big church, I think 2,000 or so. It used to be the old church that J. Frank Norris pastored back in the 40s, where it was the second largest church in America, and the first largest church was in Fort Worth, Texas. J. Frank Norris pastored that one, and he pastored Detroit at the same time for 3 years. Well, I think that was a church that Herbert Noe was a part of, and he realized through study that the King James Bible was a perfect word of God, and he realized through study that dispensations was the right approach to the Bible. And what he did is he got in front of his church and apologized. He corrected his error. He said, you'll never hear me correct the King James Bible again. I was wrong. And also, I have realized that teaching the Bible through the dispensations is the proper way of doing it. And that's how I will approach the Bible from now on. I think a third of the congregation walked out. But he did right. He did the right thing. Instead of the usual thing is, I have never corrected the Word of God. I've always believed the Bible, the King James Bible, is the Word of God. When he's got books printed that he corrected it 26 times in his Revelation commentary, Jack Hiles. I mean, if Dr. Hiles would have just came out and said, and honestly said, I was wrong when I did correct the King James Bible. But when he comes out and says, I never did correct the King James Bible, all you got to do is get his book. I mean, how foolish can that be? You see, and it's a right thing to tell people you were wrong. God gets a blessing out of that. And it's just the pride of man when a man doesn't want to admit that. But all men have feet of clay. And so I know a gentleman out in Cody, Wyoming, had a good-sized church, probably running about 300. He used to pastor up here in Hobart. My brain's skipping. I can't remember his name right now. But he got in front of his church, and he came out publicly for the King James Bible, and he also came out publicly for dispensations. And about 2/3 of his people walked out. Most of the Bob Jones crowd. And when we were there, he had a church that could seat 300. And I think he had about 125 people there. And he remained faithful serving the Lord. And so, Malachi chapter 2, if a man doesn't right his ways, God is going to cut him off. Okay, that's obviously that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, he has his own ways of doing that. Verse 13, it says, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." You see, even though when apostasy sets in, there are many people sitting in the pew that understand something's wrong. Something is wrong. I can't put my finger on it. We need revival, and some of them are even trying to do something, and God's not listening. He's not hearing. You know, the National Day of Prayer, and you got your Methodists and your Presbyterians and Catholics coming in, and God didn't listen to them. It's all a show. And that's what's taking place in the religious center of the temple or today in the church. And what happens now? Then it's going to bleed into the family. Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Behold, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The behavior and the offenses that take place in a home is phenomenal. Where a couple at one time in their life walked down an altar, was madly in love with each other and infatuated with each other, and then just a few short years down the road, they would like to kill each other. As a little boy said to his dad, he said, "Dad, what is a weapon?" He said, "That's something you fight with." He says, "Is Mom your weapon?" You see, treacherously. I remember years ago when I started knocking on doors down in Rensselaer when I moved down there, okay, and I'd get out some of the old records of the church, and I'd see some of the old people that used to come to the church, and I thought I'd try to get them to come back to the church. And one of those couples I went to, they were, now I would say they're a young couple, it's probably 50. Okay, so they're around that range. And I sat down in the living room, and that guy's wife ripped into him and criticized him and just ran down him for a good 15 or 20 minutes. I felt so sorry for that man. He did not defend himself. If he can do this, and if he can do that, I thought, man, I felt like a rainy day, you know, a contentious woman, you know, and all that stuff. After 20 or 25 minutes of this, she made one good comment. And at that point, I piped in. I said, "Whoa! He can do something good. Oh, I'm so happy for him." And I went on for a minute or two, finally, that this lady said something good about her husband. Now, obviously, they didn't come to church after a response like that. But I just got so sick of somebody running their mouth about somebody that she said she loved. Look at that. He dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth. And of course, Hollywood tries to portray marriage as an infatuating, living on cloud nine, and you're happily, and you're both infatuated with each other, and look at Hollywood and how they do it. Liz Taylor, what, nine husbands? I mean, that's just fun out. To have a happy marriage, you have to work at it. And you have to sit down and think about the effort that your spouse has done for you. You have to appreciate that. The saying goes that love is blind. No, it's not. You go into marriage with your both eyes, you approach marriage with both eyes wide open. You do your homework. And then when you get married, you close one eye. Okay, but a good marriage is a marriage that's worked at. And there's a lot of give and take. Much give and take in that. And you see, the ministry starts in the home.
And so when the church is wrong as far as what's going on, and that's going to go into the family, and of course you see the mess that's going on in America. It's just a terrible thing. He said, the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Somebody I know that was in that's in jail in Illinois, one of the first prisons he went to, a guy in the jail, the reason why they threw him in jail is that he went to a bar with the head of his wife in a bucket. And in the bar, he said, I'd get two drinks, one for me and one for her. And obviously, that guy's doing life in jail. But those two, at one time, went down an altar and said, I love you. How did it get like that? It just didn't happen overnight. You see, and dealing treacherously, yet she is thy companion. The companion. There is the number one thing of a marriage is your friend. Years ago, we went to a couples retreat down in Colorado Springs, or in Colorado, the church had a couples retreat. At this same couples retreat, the preacher got everybody together. I think he got the staff together. And they were discussing, you know, about, you know, we had our basketball team, the guys had to wear pants. And some of us was kind of getting tired of that. Especially on gym carpet, when you don't slide on gym carpet, you just, you know, and your skin slides as you go. And so we were discussing that, and two of the women didn't like the idea of them changing, so that's who got their way. But then the preacher said, I want you to point out something that you like about your spouse. So I raised my hand. I said, I like my spouse because she's my best friend. And he laughed. He laughed about that. I said, well, okay. You see, and that's the way it should be, companion and friend. In that same couples retreat, Jan and I was in our room, you know, it's 10 o'clock so at night, and we can hear some wrestling going in the next room. And then we hear, he's hitting me. And we go, what's going on? What's going on? And never hearing this in our lives, you know, we were kind of scared, you know. And so, I tiptoed downstairs and went to a hoss on a Bonanza. His name was Carl Dill at that time. He had to be a twin of Dan Blocker. And I said, somebody's up there fighting. So he goes up there and with his big hand knocks on the door. And the husband was trying to spank his wife. She was naughty. Trying to use her belt. And Carl told me the only thing he did wrong is he didn't use a 2x4. But sadly, that was the fourth and final divorce of that couple, where they had been married to each other 4 times and divorced 4 times. And that was it. That was done. And basically, you know, I remember that couple. I remember if he would say it was black, she would say it was gray. And if he would say this, she would say that. You know, and everybody in the church basically said she was wrong, but he was wrong. Both were wrong. It was just a mess. And you think, how did it happen? How did something like that happen? Verse 13, he says, and did not he make one? Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, that saith that he hateth putting away. God hates putting away. He hates divorce. Now we know the Bible regulates it. Okay, but still the idea is the Lord hates that. He saith he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, lest ye deal not treacherously. Now notice twice it says take heed to your spirit. That tells us something there. You see, the driving force behind broken marriages will be the spirits that are involved in the marriage. Spirits get involved. Okay, and if we don't understand that spirits get involved, and here's often what happens, and I think some of you could testify to this fact, that if he's gone to work and if she's fortunate to be a stay-at-home mom, he's traveling home and a thought will come to his mind. She's been watching soap operas all afternoon. She ain't been doing anything. And a thought will come to her mind, he's probably flirted with a gal at work.
secretary. Now, there's no evidence of either one. And if the person doesn't cast down vain imaginations, if they don't say, where'd that come from? If you don't cast that down, if they dwell upon that, and if both of them dwell upon that, when they see each other, there ain't going to be a kiss. There is going to be a smack. And why? Little nymphs, little ilks, have put thoughts in people's heads. And they've thought that through. And they don't recognize that if they could see it in the corner over that when the fight occurs, is a little green thing that's laughing, having a good time. He says, take heed to thy spirit. These are spiritual things. We have a very recent one. I could give the illustration. Jan last night had a very interesting experience. Went to a house and with some of the bus kids down there, and there's a 15-year-old girl in there, and this 15-year-old girl got asking her a bunch of questions. And it's a really exciting thing, questions about God, about the Bible. So she started going through the presentation of the gospel and got to the point where she's going to show her that you can get Jesus Christ's righteousness. At that point, the girl yawned. The girl yawned again. She yawned. Oh, I don't know why I'm so tired. She yawned. And Jan said, well, that's the devil is trying to stop you from hearing what I'm getting ready to tell you. And she just off the cuff said, I rebuke you, spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. And the girl pulled out of it, and she started asking more questions and everything. And then Jan says, you're not tired anymore. Yeah. And the Bible talks about a spirit of slumber. You see, not only is there a spirit of slumber, there are spirits that try to ruin our marriages. And probably the biggest driving force that's ruining marriages today is pornography. Where people can get on that computer, you see, and then they expect what they infantilize in a computer, and they expect that in the bedroom, and it don't happen. You see, and that's why we got to take heed to our spirit. It's a spiritual thing. Take heed to your spirit. Twice he mentions that. And we need to recognize that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. The wrestling is not with flesh and blood. Our wrestling is with the unclean spirits. And it's unclean spirits that like to bust up your family. It's unclean spirits that like to bust up your relationship and your friendship. And those unclean spirits will be the driving force that puts a wedge between people. And you see, that's why we've got to take heed to our spirit. Now, in verse 16, he does say, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, this is quite a detailed subject, and this is a pretty prominent subject. But there are two different types of people that make a big deal about this divorce and remarriage thing. Now, I recognize it is a big deal. Okay? And I recognize that it's a very harmful thing. God hates putting away, but God also hates murder. You see? And so the Bible does regulate this. Several years ago, I had a family came down to Rensselaer, and as I visited them, the man said to me, I judge a church by one issue. I said, oh, and what's that? He said, divorce and remarriage. Right at that point, I thought, okay, I got me either a Pharisee or a Colonel Baby Christian. Why did I know that? Because there are two groups, remember Matthew 19, that question Jesus Christ about divorce and remarriage. Pharisees. The other group he had to enlighten about that was 1 Corinthians 7, carnal Christians. So I kind of knew what I was dealing with. One of those two, where am I going to go with this? And I just gave a brief overview of it with this gentleman. And they came for a Sunday here or there, and then all of a sudden fell out of the wayside. And then, but yet continued to come on Wednesday night, and they had kids. Of course, kids always tell you the truth. And the kids say, well, we've been looking out for other churches. So I recognized what I was dealing with at that point. So I wrote him a letter, and in my letter I said, well, you didn't agree with the Bible regulations on divorce and remarriage, and if you're born again, guess what? You have been divorced and remarried. Because Romans chapter 7 says that when you, before you're saved, your flesh and your soul are married together, stuck. When you get saved, your spirit, your soul is divorced from your flesh and now is remarried spirit to Christ. The second marriage is more binding than the first. That's where eternal security comes in play. So every born-again believer has been divorced and remarried. And the second marriage is more binding than the first. That's where eternal security sets in. And then I point out that in Isaiah chapter 50, God himself divorced Israel. He did. Sometimes people say, well, in all divorces, both parties are wrong. That's not necessarily true. Because God gave Israel a writing of divorcement. Isaiah 50, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Now we know that the ideal situation is one man, one wife for life. Okay, and that's the ideal situation. But there are cases when God does allow the regulation and one needs to have grace. And try to help people when they go through those difficult times. Dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth. Verse 17, what does this do? Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. It wears God out. He gets tired of it. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now I recognize that we are to preach that God is just and God is a God of judgment. But I don't think we ought to revel in it. God's going to send you to hell. I don't want them to go to hell. I don't like the idea that they're going to go to hell. I don't like the idea that God judges people. God is a God of judgment. And the advantage of God judging a man on earth is that a man can correct it if he faces it. Where if he's waiting to be judged after he's gone, then you can't correct it. So it's a blessing to have the Lord's corrections because we can correct those. And so when there's a time, as I mentioned this morning, when someone has offended you and you have gone to them, and they have not repented, and there is a possibility that you can go further down a road of justice, that needs to be followed. Not for your sake, not for vengeance. It's for that party's sake that hopefully, prayerfully, that they get right and don't do it again. You see, where the Lord gets worn out with this, where's the God of judgment? That God of judgment is going to exercise his justice in his time. His time is not the same as ours. And if we love that God, if we love that person, then we ought to be praying that God would give them the spirit of repentance. Second Timothy chapter 2, that they would get a spirit of repentance from God so that they might correct it. So where is the God of judgment? Maybe a person often say, where is the God that's going to give me vengeance? That's not the right way to approach it. Okay, and so that's up to verse 17. We'll stop there at 17 and start chapter 3 next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words, be faithful to them. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize these things, help us to recognize that we are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to recognize those things and to have spiritual discernment that we might have the power of the Lord God, not of Elijah, more say, but of Paul, the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name. Amen.